and you want to scroll over there, or if you have your Bible, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 4 through 11. And I do believe, after just having a week of prayer and reflection and conversation, that it is appropriate to say how thankful I am to so many of you for the just extra comments of encouragement from last week's sermon. And I appreciate that. And particularly, I'm thankful for those of you who went back. And I would encourage all of you to do this, but I'm so thankful for those of you who went back and listened in the solitude and quietude of your home, your car, to the sermon again, and were able to sort of experience it in that place where I perhaps was unclear, or you were in a place where you could not hear. Those places of solitude are places where we can get clarity. Thankful to those who put that on the internet each week, and so I would encourage you to go back and do that, not just with that one, but with any one of the sermons. But I wanted to express my gratitude because the feedback was very helpful, and I want to invite the church to any one of you to conversation as we continue to talk about the challenges that we face in our community and in our world today. You know, once a month we are injecting into the diet, the preaching diet, a spiritual discipline. You know, I preached beginning the sermon, these monthly sermons on solitude, and then Paul preached on prayer, Billy preached on meditation, and I know Paul did another one on study, and so this morning I am going to be talking about confession. And as I thought about confession, I was reminded of a story about a young priest who was having an opportunity, and this was in a Catholic church, who was having an opportunity to experience listening to confessions for, you know, the first time, because, you know, he was young. And he asked the older priest if he'd sit in with him while he was doing confessions, sort of get some critique, get some feedback. And the older priest agreed to. And when they finished up, the older priest gathered him over to the side by himself. And he said, try this. And he had him sit down, cross his legs. He said, now, you know, rest your elbow here. And he said, take your other hand and just kind of rub your chin like this here. Okay. And then he says, now say, yes. Right. And so the young priest did that. He said, now, don't you think that's better than... Oh, you're kidding me. What happened next? We are thinking about confession this morning, and that is individual confession. And it is so important to confess our sins one to another. That's what James 5, verse 17 says. If you confess your sins one to another, you shall be healed, or you shall be delivered, or you shall be saved. And but this morning, I want to talk about confession in the context of corporate confession. Congregational confession, if you will. As much as it is important that we practice individual confession. In fact, that's one of the things that Paul and Billy and I practice in our sometimes weekly meetings, sometimes not, is something called Phanos. That's an acronym for feelings, affirmation, needs, ownership, and sobriety. And we come together and as men, and we share our feelings, okay? You can do that, men. We just talk about how we're feeling. You know what I mean? Do we have anxiety? Are we angry about something? Are we experiencing some resentment? What are we grateful for? What are our predominant feelings? And then we sort of affirm. Do we want to affirm one another in ministry for something that we did or that we're doing? Do we want to affirm someone in the congregation, our spouses? And so we affirm. That's the A. Then the N is our needs. What do we need? And not necessarily what do we need to do, but what do we need in order to be present? And then O is ownership, and that's where we confess. That comes to the place where we practice James 5:16. If there's something that we need to own, if there's something we need to tell the truth about ourselves that we've done wrong, that's sinful, we tell the truth to one another. So I'm saying this to tell you, even though this morning I want to talk about corporate confession as a people, I don't want to underestimate, I don't want to downplay the importance of learning the art. And it is an art. We don't wake up in the morning and think, how can I go tell that stuff that really I'm embarrassed about? Okay, it is something we have to get good at. But I want you to know, we practice it, and we need to be practicing individual confession. But what about the local church? Have we thought much about corporate confession? I was thinking about our schools, how they've made some corporate confessions. If you go back and you look at the history of Abilene Christian University, you would find that there's some corporate confession that they made to Southwestern and Terrell, Texas. If you go back and look at Lipscomb, some of them just came back from summer celebration, you would learn that there was some corporate confession that Lipscomb did to the Nashville Christian Institute, I believe NCI. That's corporate confession, where the school, as a group, said, look, we were wrong for this behavior. I want you to think along those lines this morning in terms of the local church. What would it look like for us to gather ourselves together and be able to say, based on reading what the Bible says, we were wrong, and confess those sins as a people? I am troubled and concerned that oftentimes we are so informed by the body politic. Perhaps we've learned too much from the Democrats, or too much from the Republicans, or too much from CNN, too much from Fox News. And these groups are corporate, and they're not teaching you to say, I or we were or are wrong about this or that. In fact, to the contrary, their design is to teach you that they are right. And I'm here to tell you there's one thing that the Bible absolutely declares from beginning to the, at least from Genesis 3 forward, is that the last thing that we are is right. Amen? We are not right. I mean, if there's anything that you will not hear Moses or the prophets or Jesus or Paul, is they're not going to stand up and say, you know, you guys are so nice and good and right all the time. God is so lucky to have you, because of your stellar behavior and you got all your views right, and he's just, you know, no. The heart, Jeremiah says the heart is wicked above all else, beyond our the capacity to understand it. But the powers and the principalities and the spirit of the age, the Satan and his cohort, as it works through systems and ideologies and radio programs, they're not teaching you this idea of confession. You being us, the people of God. And what happens whenever we contract this disease of I've got to be right, we become ill. Ill to the point where when we open our Bibles, we can read them and not even know what they're saying for us to do. And that's the beauty of confession. Let me give you a little bit of good news this morning right from the beginning. If you will be courageous and challenge yourself as a people, or rather, if we will be courageous and challenge ourselves as a people, right, and practice confession where we know the Spirit of God is leading us to purge and to confess and tell the truth, the flip side of that is that we can enter more deeply into the grace of God. But if we want to be right, I just want to say, how's that working for us? If you a fellow said one time, being right wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't so hurtful. I don't want to be right. Righteousness is something God gives us. It's not something that we go out and live and sort of get figured out. So I want to encourage you this morning and sort of ask you to open your hearts up to the idea of what it would look like for us to say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches me to go out and try to be right, but rather to confess so that God can make me right. Heart, soul, mind, and body, and community. And one of the avenues and the vehicles and the mechanisms for that to happen is confession. Nehemiah, I think, shows us the way to that. In context, when you get into the book of Nehemiah, we're about 50 years after the Babylonian exiles. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. Ezra's going to teach about the Torah, and you know that Nehemiah is going to rebuild the wall. And I'm going to kind of jump in at a verse in chapter 1, verse 3b, to kind of set up Nehemiah's response after he hears about the condition of the city. And the reason I want to look at 3b, for those of you who are following along in your phones or your Bibles, is because you see two different attitudes, two different perspectives, two different sort of self-understandings of the, and different, perhaps might say it this way, understanding of the situation that Jerusalem is in. In verse 3b, when they come to Nehemiah, the ones who are reporting about the condition of the city and the destruction of the wall, they say the survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broke down, and its gates have been destroyed. And what I want to say about that perspective is that there are those who are concerned with how they look here. They seem to report about the situation with sort of a look at how we look. They're in shame. Do you see that language? If you're following along, he says, the survivors there in the province who escaped captivity, they're in great trouble. They are in shame. You see, I want you to sort of see that way they see the situation and where their concern is. That's really important this morning as we think about where Nehemiah is going to be coming from. They seem to reflect a concern only for Israel. They seem to be reflecting a concern about how she looks in the face of her jealous neighbors and enemies. We were so great. Now look at us. Can you relate to that at all? I hear so many folks, you know, at one time this... You know, we were so great, and in this nation or in this church, and those were the glory days. I always like to ask folks for who. Glory days for who? But nevertheless, we can get our focus on how we look, and now we're in this post-Christian context, right, where Christianity is not the dominant narrative, and so we're like, well, now look at all the walls are broken down and all this, and it all is so bad, and woe is me. But the focus I want you to see is it's on us, and that will keep us from being able to make a good confession. At least, I think if you read Nehemiah's words, which I want to share with you now, particularly verses 4 through 8. When I heard these words, now again, think about their response and think about Nehemiah's. Please, you who have ears to hear, let them hear these words. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer of Your servant that I now pray before You day and night for Your servants, the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Both I and my family have sinned. We have offended You deeply, failing to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances that You commanded Your servant Moses. Do you hear the difference in the two perspectives? His focus is different in two ways than those who brought him the news about Jerusalem. First, he points out how God keeps covenant and steadfast love, and in the second, he confesses his sin. Nehemiah refuses to pass the blame to others or to complain about the disastrous situation in Jerusalem. In short, he says, God, You are faithful and we are not. In fact, the word sin is used three times in verse 6. I would encourage you, if you write in your Bibles, to underline that for this sermon. And then in verse 7, he explains what he means by that. So he talks about how he's confessed sin. Well, what does he mean? He says, number one, we have offended you deeply. That is to say, we have acted corruptly. And number two, we have failed to keep the commandments, statutes, and ordinances of Moses in verse 7b. He don't blame it on the pagans. He don't blame it on the Babylonians or Assyrians. He doesn't blame it on this younger generation, this older generation. He doesn't blame it on God. He places the responsibility squarely on the shoulder of Israel, even upon his family and himself. This guy knows how to confess sin. And yet it is so easy for us, I don't know about you, but it is so easy for me to act like the reporters who came to Nehemiah, to look at the devastation from the sin in my life and to begin to believe that the issue is really outside of me. If it weren't for those guys, if it wasn't for her, if it wasn't for him, if she would have only or he would have only, and I begin to rationalize and justify when the fact of the matter is, it's the guy, how does he say it? The guy sitting in the middle to the one left or the right of me. We struggle to see that we too are a part of the problem. And this keeps us from enjoying the full measure of God's grace and power. I read a great little book about 5-6 years ago by N.T. Wright, and it's entitled The Evil and the Justice of God. And what he does in this book is he discusses who was actually responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. Now, I've talked to y'all about this in sermons past, but I want to talk a little bit about it again. He shows how in the Gospels they point out that obviously the political powers of the world had reached their full arrogant height, and how the Gospels tell the story of the corruption of Israel, and the Gospels tell the story of the darker forces which operate at the demonic level. Like, you might think about Jesus coming upon the Gerasene demoniac, right? So you've got the demonic, and you've got the political powers and their evil abuse, and you've got Israel, and you've got her evil. That's what the Gospels tell the story of. But the Gospels also tell the story. Now, I want you to sit back, relax. This is a lengthy quote, but it's terribly important. Okay? The Gospels tell that story about Israel, the powers of Rome, and the demonic. But they also tell this story of Jesus as a story in which the line between good and evil runs not between Jesus and his friends on the one hand and everybody else on the other. But the Gospels tell the story of evil and how it runs right down the middle of Jesus' followers themselves. Peter, called to be the rock, immediately denounced as Satan. Thomas grumbles and doubts. James and John want the best seats in the kingdom. All of them want to argue about who get the top jobs. And Judas is the deepest enigma of all. The candor with which the failings of the church's first leaders are described is remarkable. He continues, What if, someone will ask, the people who now bear the solution become themselves part of the problem and it must be addressed? The church is never more in danger than when it sees itself simply as the solution bearer and forgets that every day it must too say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And allow that confession to work its way into genuine humility. Oftentimes in my spiritual journey, I have fallen into the miserable sinner Christianity language. Well, I'm just a sinner. In other words, that won't cut it. We have to work at this, folks. We have to work at this. And learn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth like Nehemiah did. Because you see, there is some sweet, sweet good news. I've got some for you right here this morning. That if we will confess our sins, I read somewhere he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Did you hear that? That if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. But what I want you to see this morning is Nehemiah doesn't just confess God's faithful, Israel's sins, his family's sins. He confesses God's faithful promise that if they would return to him, he would gather them and restore them. If you're reading on, this would be verse 9, I believe. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you're faithful, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if, folks, if you will return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen to establish by my name. Verse 8 is a quotation of Deuteronomy 28:64, which is the promise that God made to Israel long ago that if they disobeyed him, he would send them into exile. But if they would obey him and repent and keep his commandments, that he would bring them back. And I want to read that passage to you. I want you to hear the promise of God this morning clear back from Deuteronomy, because this is your promise too, church, that even if you're exiled to the ends of the world, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your ancestors possessed, and you will possess it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. God promises to restore them. God promises to restore us. He promises to restore. In verse 5, he said he would make them more numerous than your ancestors. What that means is that God's going to take all this exile, God is going to take all this pain and all this suffering and all of these trials and all these tribulations and all of that we enter this life and turn it into joy. He's going to turn our mourning into dancing. None of this happened in Nehemiah's day, by the way. Nehemiah, Ezra, all of it has a very awkward ending. But there's one thing that the prophets pointed to, and that there would come one who would fulfill these promises. What I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, is that no matter what our sin as a congregation might be, God's preeminent promises are available to us when we were willing to confess our sin. I read a story this week about two men walking down a highway, Highway 281 in Texas, and one of them was bitten by a coral snake. And the guy immediately grabbed the snake and bit its head off, I'd like to meet that guy. Really, I'd like to shake his hand. Skinned it and used the skin as a tourniquet to keep the venom from spreading. God is going to turn the venom of the exile back on itself. The pain of the death in your life, the illness that continues to linger on, the divorce that you never thought would ever happen, the bankruptcy that you don't even want to talk about, our past troubles as a fellowship and sins, God's going to take all of that and he's going to turn the venom of all of that right back on its head. I read somewhere like it goes like this, that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And that's good news. But again, if we want to experience the love of God more fully, and I don't believe there's anybody in here this morning that would say, I don't want to experience God's love and his grace more fully in their life, right? But the flip side of that is, I got to tell the truth about what's going on in me. And we've got to tell the truth about what's going on in us. So here are just some suggestions, and then the lesson is yours. Just ways to sort of move the needle of confession, perhaps, in your life that you might be able to experience His love. Number one, I just want to encourage you to stop listening so closely. And I've said this in the Wednesday night class, and I may have said it up here before, but I'm going to say it again. I am convinced that demons work through our favorite news stations. Okay? They are divisive. And I am encouraging you to get into spiritual literature that's connected to Christian faith, namely your Bible. That would be a great place to start. All right, give me the Bible, holy man. Yeah, and let's go to the Bible. All right? Can we agree that this error is not teaching us to confess our sins? All right? Number two, remember that when you read Scripture, challenge yourself and that you may not always be the good guy in the story. This is just a little reading technique. Right, so if you're reading a story about the Pharisees and the disciples and Jesus, how often do we want to identify, well, I must be Jesus in the story, and maybe at best I'm the disciples. Well, we could be the Pharisees. In other words, just be courageous and say, you know what would it be if I was that guy in the story as much as I don't want to be that guy? Number three, I want to bring us back to something I was talking about in the beginning. Practice individual confession. We probably won't, as a people, get good at telling the truth on ourselves if we're not telling the truth to one another in sort of private relationships. Learn to laugh at your picadillos, your warts and pimples, okay? It is still true that if we confess our sins one to another, He is going to bring deliverance and healing. And this morning, many of you, it makes me sad to think how many in this, under the sound of my voice right now, are living in that hidden place caused by shame because you're afraid to tell the truth about your lust, maybe your greed, your rage, your doubt, your hate. And I just want to tell you that I can witness to this. It's just a wonderful and beautiful thing to be able to look somebody in the face that you know is going to love you no matter what you tell them, and then just tell them. So practice confession. It's good for the soul. And number four, remember that we've been forgiven. I cannot say that enough. We may be guilty, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we can get into this relationship here where we just talk to God and tell God all of our sins. But in order to defeat that old boogaboo of shame and isolation, we've got to lean into the power of the Holy Spirit, step out in faith, and just say, look, I can't quit doing this. Or I really don't want to do that. Tell the truth as a people. Individually and as a people. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we know that the world is trying to give us this false understanding that we're right and that we've got to get our views right and that we've got to be right. I do not understand what we need your grace for if we've called to be right. We thank you, God, that you sent your grace into the world and that you revealed your grace, but that your grace wants to teach us how to say no. Your grace wants to teach us how to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Your grace wants to teach us how to live sober, upright, and godly in this day and age. Your grace is going to teach us, God, as we await for the Savior who gave His life to bring us to you without spot or blemish. God, we pray this morning for just an outpouring of your Spirit, for revival, for repentance and confession, God. But I pray that as a preacher, God, that I wouldn't bring these things as bad news, but as good news. Because you have already declared to us through Christ that we can have peace with you. Bless this church, God, as we learn to become truth tellers individually and corporately. In the name of Christ, amen. All right, if you need to confess sin this morning, if you believe there's something we need to confess sin about this morning, let's tell the truth as we lean into the blood of Jesus, as we stand and as we sing.
Open my heart to what